Mother's Day to our moms. Welcome to our guests. It is good to be with you. If you are not familiar with our church and what we've been doing, this is our third week in Titus. And this has been a new book for us in my 20-ish years here. This is the first time we've ever opened up one of the pastoral epistles. Oddly enough, the last time that we as a church were in the pastoral epistles was over the season when Don DeVries, our founding pastor, was saying his final words. And that was what we titled that series long ago. We're looking forward to having Don back out when we celebrate 25 years together over that time at the end of July. And I'm glad to be here in Titus, to be in a book that is basically a letter from Paul to a guy, Titus, who is tasked with setting up and establishing some of the Christian communities on an island called Crete. Crete was, as we've talked about over these last couple weeks, kind of what we might think of as a pirate culture. It was a lawless place. It was a place where many former soldiers had come to be working as mercenaries. There was a religious fervor to Crete that said that their god Zeus came from them, and having ascended from being a mere human born on Crete to a status of a god, they revered Zeus and tried to pattern their lives after him, which might sound great until you realize that Zeus was a liar and an evil beast and a lazy glutton. And as Paul said, that's exactly the way the Cretans were. They picked a hero and they emulated him. And Paul was trying to give them a new hero and tasking Titus with that same mission. Now, as we've sort of unpacked the problems on Crete, we recognize there were problems in the culture, laziness and lying, lust, those sorts of things. There were also really bad teachers. There was a Christianity that was emerging on this island that had sort of a syncretistic view of how to blend the gospel message with what was acceptable in that time. There was also a religious error that was taking a lot of Judaism's legalism and it was importing it into Christianity as well. The good thing is we don't face any of those problems in the American church today, do we? Now, if anything else, we've been able over the time that we've studied what's going on in Crete to say, whoa, I get it. I think I can feel the way that our culture is moving away from God. I think I can feel the way that Christianity from America has really been kind of a toxic message as it's gone out to the world. There have been ways that American Christianity is exposed just by reading what was going on 2,000 years ago on this pirate island nation. And so there's a certain sense that, readers are new to me, and so I didn't realize I was walking around with them, which might be part of the problem, why I need them. Who knows? If they were on my head, I'm sure one of you would have told me, but, you know, it's just that kind of a world. There are dementia-esque stories that I want to tell about my life right now, but I'm not going to go there. Because this is Mother's Day, and mothers deserve a short sermon. So let's get right into it. Here's the thing. You might have been coming out of chapter 1 and feeling like there's this sort of reemergence of a sense that you're kind of ashamed of some of the things that we see in our church today. And you're kind of angry about some of the things that we see in our culture today. Now, I'm not advocating that we should return to some sort of standard of a 1950s American Christianity and everything would just be better if it was as it was in the old days. But there's some active ways that we see that the claims of God over our culture are being pushed back on and hard. The Bible's being eradicated. God's capacity as a creator has been nullified. The message of Jesus, the mission of Jesus, they've been reduced to something that's very easy for the world to accept. So there's no offense to the gospel, and there's no hope in the gospel. And you might look at this and feel like, man, I'm just kind of frustrated about that. Wouldn't you love it if we could do something And in the doing of this something, whatever it is, we might be able to say, what if we could get the word of God back to the point that it wasn't being reviled in our country? Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, it would be great, wouldn't it? What if we could get ourselves back to the point that the people who have been mocking God would ultimately be put to shame in the process of doing that? Wouldn't that be great? If mocking God wasn't like revered in our culture, but it was actually something to be embarrassed about. Wouldn't you love that? I mean, yeah, I'd love that too. Wouldn't you love it if the church of God was actually adorning the gospel of God? That the message actually so got permeated into who we are that when people saw the church, they were like, oh, those are the people who believe themselves to be sinners saved by grace. Not smug do-gooders, but there's something about them that just radiates the gospel. Wouldn't you love that? I can tell you how that can get done. I'm going to give away the end of the message. All right, here we go. We're going to flip to the end. That's what chapter 2, 1 through 10 promise. There are three spots in this text that say, so that. Do this, and here's what'll happen. Here's what'll happen. The word of God won't be reviled. Opponents will be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And in everything, we might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That's what the text promises to do. And so you might ask, well, then what do we need to do? Do we need to start an apologetic, evangelistic program around here where we need to train people in the truth? Maybe, but that's not what the text tells us. Do we need to like kind of boost up our Sunday school program or revitalize the sermon series? Do we need to make the church more relevant in some ways? Maybe we could probably, you know, get some help with that. But that's not what the text tells us to do. The text tells us about, and here's the title of our sermon, the contagious power of a simple faith. That's what this is. If you want what this text promises, you have to take your life and your example seriously. Because if you want this to be done through a course, if you want this to be done academically, if you want this to be done in some sort of polemic sense that we learn the right stuff and then we shove the right stuff down our culture's throat, it's not going to work. Those three promises, that the word of God may not be reviled, that an opponent may be put to shame, and that we might adorn the doctrine of God, those are the consequence of living lives of simple faith. So here's the call. Then we're going to look at the community. And then we'll come back to what I just gave you as the spoiler, the consequence of it all. All right? Here's the call. It starts in chapter 1, verse 16. And we remember that what we just heard at the end of chapter 1 was kind of summed up this way by Paul. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. But, chapter 2, verse 1 starts, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And if you want to unpack that word sound a little bit more, just remember from last week, it's the word that means healthy. It was the word that we looked at when we were thinking about what it meant from Titus chapter 1, verse 13. He said, this testimony is true, rebuke them sharply that they may be, he uses the same word, sound in the faith. That they could have a healthy faith. I need you to be able to take a stand. That was a message from last week. But if we really want to be able to push back against this culture, that message and that teaching has to be in light of the fact that, yeah, there's a lot of other stuff going on. I mean, chapter 1, verse 16 isn't the only way of saying what was going on. It wasn't just the detestable and the disobedient and the disqualified. He said in chapter 1, verse 10, they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers. He went on and quoted the prophet, remember, who said, they are liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. That's true. But the call for Titus is to be able to enter into these Christian communities. Get to the island. I left you there. I want you to go around to the churches. I want you to set stuff up in order. You're doing it in the midst of a hostile culture. Yes, but you're going to do so. I want you to teach what accords with sound doctrine. That's the call to Titus. And so you might think that what Paul's about to describe are communities shaped by an academic program, right? If the call to Titus is go into these churches and teach and help them to be healthy, then you'd think that what he's about to describe in those churches might be like a Sunday school program. Here's what to do in your kids' ministry. Here's what you do when they get into middle school. Here's what you do when they get into high school. Here's how to help them through their young adult program. And then I want you to work something out into the young marrieds and then the older marrieds and then the senior saints. This is the way to work your academic program through. None of that is what follows. The call is teach what accords with sound doctrine. The community, though, our second point, isn't based on academia. It's based on lifestyle. Now, Paul sets up a little bit of a quadrant, if you kind of saw it there. I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but let me just kind of categorize what you saw. There were four quadrants, right? They were based on gender. They were based on age. We have older men and older women. We have young men and we have young women, right? You saw those categories as they were being read to you. Hopefully you did, or else you probably weren't paying attention. But since you're paying attention now, that's what you saw. There are four categories there, and we'll take them through in those categories. We'll walk them through. But what I'd like for you to see is that when we get with the older men, with the older women, the young men, the young women, the categories aren't radically different, even though they're set according to women and according to men and according to age, where you are with regard. And just so you know, it's a translation thing that says older. Sorry, guys. It's old. Old men and old women. And if we're really going to take it in first century terms, if you're over 45, guess what? You're one of the old men and women in here. So, like it or lump it, our age ranges and our health and all that kind of stuff kind of moves around. There are some categories that I want us to see no matter which of those four quadrants we fit in. They're categories that are going to, I hope, help us to ask some questions about what we're believing inside that then comes out in the way that we're living and the way that we're speaking. Here are the four questions that I want you to think through. The first is this: when other people look at me, what are they seeing? That's the first question, right? We're going to think about kind of these new quadrants, not so much by age and gender, but by what's motivating me and what becomes more obvious to people. And then on another spectrum, what am I doing versus what am I saying? And if we thought on just the doing in a visible way, we might ask this: when people look at my life, what are they seeing? Now, if we drop down from the visible to the sort of inside, the other category we might get at would be something like this: how am I satisfied in life? What is it about what I'm doing? Oh, I moved us in a different direction, did I? All right, Trevor, back us up one. Forget about the satisfied thing. That's a secret. You don't know what's coming next. Let's stay visible for a second. Sorry, Trev. Should have reviewed that with you. What did I do? The other visible thing is, what am I selling? All right? So what are people seeing when they look at my life? And then when they hear me talk, what am I actually selling to them? Paul uses the language of teaching. I want you to think of it in a kind of a different way. When your words are out there for other people to be able to listen to, what is it that they're saying this person wants me to buy into? What's important to them? What are the things that they're saying based on, and this kind of moves both categories, based on what I'm seeing in their life and based on what they're selling to me, what could I perceive to be their priorities? And just to sort of lay it out there, those of us in the room, ought to have vastly different answers than those of us outside the room. Not in other churches, but you get the idea of what I'm talking about. We shouldn't look like the world. People shouldn't see in us something that's just absolutely indistinguishable from the world. And some people shouldn't hear from us stuff that's just absolutely indistinguishable from what the world is selling to them. We want to make sure that what they're seeing and what we're selling are things that are different. But those are two questions you're going to have to ask if we're really going to be able to read this with soft hearts. When people look at you, what do they see? When people listen to you, what are you selling? If we move, though, down into this other category, you don't know what's coming next, do you? Third category, how am I satisfied in life? When I'm upset, when things just don't feel right, I don't feel comfortable, I don't feel happy, I don't feel respected, I feel an ache or an appetite inside, how am I satisfied? And the fourth category is, what am I saying? Not what am I speaking out loud, but what am I ultimately saying inside of me that really is true? I'll be honest, guys. All four of these quadrants are very difficult to be honest about. Because I like to think that when people look at my life, that what they're seeing and what they're hearing from me is all the stuff that gets pre-recorded, the words that I've prepared and rehearsed. That's what I like to think is what's really going to make the biggest impact on my kids. I don't think it does. I think most sermons that I preach are probably relatively forgettable. If you don't believe that, what did I teach last week? There you go, right? I'd love to say that all my prepackaged stuff that I'm putting out there, that's what other people are seeing in me, and that's what they think I'm selling. I don't know that that's all true. I think my life is visible in ways that I'm not sure I'm always comfortable with. And I think my words are memorable at moments that I'm not sure I'm always comfortable with. What happens when I'm disrespected? What does Dad say? Boom. That sticks. Then the other two questions are difficult because they make us be honest about the kind of narrative that we repeat in our own heads that other people don't hear. What are the things I'm actually saying to myself? And what are the things that actually satisfy me deep down? Those are the moments that we get exposed into. So frankly, no matter where you choose to park any of your time, all four of these quadrants can be very humbling if you're honest. What satisfies us, what we say to ourselves, what other people see in us, what other people think we're kind of selling with the way that we talk, these are all difficult categories to be able to bump up against. But if you have those in your mind, then I think we can walk into the other quadrant, the old, the young, the men, the women, and we can ask some real questions as we kind of enter into those. But again, like I said, I think you're going to see a lot of overlap in them as well. So let's just walk back. Let's get away from this uncomfortable, one. And let's go back to the other one that's just a lot more, simple. Old men, where you at? There we go, boy. Old men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and sound in their faith, in love, and in steadfastness. There it is. Simple verse. Ready to move on, guys? All right, well, good job, Mike. Mike, did you crack into the old men category yet? All right. Well, yours is going to be real simple. You have to be self-controlled, verse 6. But this is where you're coming, so just take some notes, brother. Sober-minded isn't maybe one of those words that we use a lot. Now, here's one of the things that's interesting about this list. There's a few moments in here, Paul uses words, and when you go and dig it into the commentary, they're like, yeah, this is the only time that shows up in the New Testament. Self-control's not one of those. That's all over the place, guys. So if you want to just go with a low-hanging fruit, I don't care what category you're in, self-control is going to be one of the tricky ones. Sober-minded doesn't quite just go to categories of self-control. It's related, but it seems other words that other people might use are level-headed or temperate. Or maybe we could just ask, do you have a temper? How rash are you whenever somebody else does something? Remember, there was a pastor that I was getting to know at one of the first churches that Christine and I really got settled in. And for a little while, he took a sabbatical right off of some of the early time that we were there. And when he came back, he visited all of us in different small groups. And he was supposed to do all this writing. Since then, he's done a ton of writing. He did like no writing over the sabbatical. And they had him to go. And he said, you know, it just turned out differently than I thought. And so we just asked him, well, what did you learn over this time? He said, you know, it feels embarrassing that this is it, but this for me has been pretty profound. I learned that one definition of maturity in my life is that the Lord is increasing the pause in between the time whenever something happens to me and I get to respond. He's increasing the time that I have available to me before I have to respond when something happens. Oh, that's not a bad definition of maturity. I don't think it's a bad definition either of being sober-minded, temperate, level-headed. Old men, this ought to be one of the characteristics of your life. That leads to a dignity. This word here is dignified, a man worthy of respect. And you could kind of see these two as kind of being hand in hand, couldn't you? The truth is, most of them are like a casserole, a good casserole where all the ingredients kind of bake into each other. And it's sort of hard to separate one out from the other. That's really the way that Paul's going to paint the picture of any one of these categories. Here's what you're going to taste in an old man that you can really respect and that we want to have as one of the pillars of your society. He's sober-minded. There's a respectableness about him. He's self-controlled. And ultimately, when you look at his faith and his love and how steadfast it is, to use a verse that he said just a little bit before this, it springs from a hope that arises out of his life. This man isn't putting his hope in how you feel about him, whether you respect him, whether you give him what he wants. There's something deeper. There's a deeper current to him that allows him to control himself, to control his speech, to pause before he responds. That's the kind of guy we want in a multi-generational church. These ought to be the old pillars of our church. Moving into verse 3, he uses the word likewise. In fact, he uses the word likewise a few times in the middle of this. It just gives us a sense that these traits that he just described in the older men, in a different way, are to be true in the old women of the church. So let me talk to my old women in here. There we go. We'll go back to the ESV. Older women, there's to be a reverence in your behavior. There's to be a truth-telling, not an accusational slandering. You're to have that same quality of self-control. It's repeated here as not to be a slave to much wine. And then there's this other category, which some translations kind of connect to the others. And it sort of says, if they are reverent in behavior, if when they speak, they're building people up and not tearing them down, and if when you look at their own internal appetites, it reveals a self-control about them, well then, those are the women who can teach what's good and train others. In other words, it, according to Paul, it's not age that qualifies someone to be an influence among the younger women. It's maturity with age. It's sobriety with age. It's reverence with age. It's truth-telling with age. Now, let's just pause for a second. Let me just, as a 53-year-old, one of those who fits this category, let's just ask these questions of ourselves. You just heard the word of God, and probably in there were a few that you were like, yeah, that's right. And there were probably a couple where you were like, ooh, I'd prefer that we didn't have to focus on that one. But let's just pause and let's just put the quadrants back up for a sec. What are people seeing among our aged What are they hearing from us? What's going on inside of us that's driving all of that speech and all of that behavior? What's the narrative that just kind of repeats itself in your head? Do people hear from you what you think deep inside, that this has been a disappointing, dissatisfying life, that your best years are behind you, and if and only if you would have been able to kind of repeat or sort of repeal this mistake from the past, life could be good, God could be sovereign, things might turn out well? Or do people hear a trust in the sovereignty of God that overrules all of your mistakes and all of their mistakes? The trust that God has placed us where he's placed us. I don't know what grade I'd give myself on this one, guys. I've confessed in this setting before that there are moments I look at our current state, the current state of my life, and there are times that I want to go back and I want to be that, like, revisionist historian. I want to retell the story, and I want to make sure that everybody who's hearing this retelling of the story hears that some of the problems that you see in my life right now are somebody else's fault. That the good things that I did in the past, they didn't probably get enough playtime. The volume wasn't turned up enough at that moment. Whoever was in control of the soundboard of my life, they just didn't do a good enough job of making sure that I got credit for the stuff that I did. Why do I do that? You're a jerk. I mean, yeah. I think it's more that I look and I see God as someone kind of like that steward. Remember? Here's a talent for you. Here's 5 for you. Here's 10 for you. He comes back and revisits, and the one who had 10 made 10 more, and the one who made 5 more, and the one who had 1, he went and just buried it in the ground. You think, oh, dude, you're going to get in trouble for burying it. It's not just that, is it? When Jesus is retelling the end of that, it's that that one who had 1 said, I knew you, and I knew you to be stingy. And because I knew you to be stingy, I knew I'd get in trouble if I lost this. And so I wasn't willing to risk anything, and so I buried it. What's the great slander of the story? It's that God is stingy. And I think sometimes when I retell my stories, when I struggle with my own narrative in my head, when I just bump up against the weakness of my life and the different things that I'd look at, I'd be like, oh, what's going on with you, Darren? What's happening? It's like I'm looking at God and I'm going, man, you should have been more generous with me. You're just stingy. There's this narrative about God that, as much as I want to pretend I can keep it internal, it comes out. Other people see it. And other people are like, oh, that's the narrative of God you're telling. My old people in here, we can do better. And we can do better by starting inside and recognizing that I need to repent off of what satisfies me, and I need to repent of what I'm saying, so that what others can get from me feels a lot more like God isn't stingy, he's generous, and he's good. And God isn't out of control in my life, he's sovereign, and he's working a plan. And if you gave me control to rewrite my past, my present would be a disaster compared to the blessing that it is. And so I'm so grateful God hasn't done anything according to my plan, but he's done everything according to his plan. If I rehearsed that in my head, and if I was satisfied by that in my soul, then you know what people would see from me? It would just feel different. And if you're old in here and you can relate to that, then let's get busy repenting, Let's get busy telling our stories inside in a way that gives God glory, so that when people hear things from our lips and they see it in our lives, they can say, oh, those are some people that are reverent, that are dignified, that are self-controlled. Those are the people that ought to be teaching in here. That's what we want. And now to the young, because the transition happens in verse 4, right? He says, if the women are this way, the old women are this way, then they can teach the young women and so train them. And so we read this, younger women then, to love their husbands and children. Two words Paul uses that you just don't find in the rest of the New Testament. Not because they're not important, but because Paul's kind of borrowing something to say this ought to be a value. Now, just exegetical and expositional point here for a second, little sidebar. Remember, we're only hearing half the conversation, right? It's very easy to want to take Paul's words to Titus on Crete 2,000 years ago and then say all of this ought to be totally true in every single context. That said, it's hard to know what was the exact problem that was going. Let me give you a bad way of doing this reading. We're going to hear a lot about what the younger women need to be. And then when we turn to the younger men, we're going to hear only one thing about self-control. And you might be tempted from that to say, oh, clearly the problem in Crete was with all the young ladies. The guys just had one little thing to work on. But for the rest of it, I don't think that's probably the best way for us to look at it. You could also look at it that the women were much smarter than the men because the guys, Paul was like, just give them one thing. If you tell them two things, it's not going to work out great. We can draw all the conclusions we want based on the limited data. We just have to be humble when we're reading it and say we have limited data, right? But we can say that on this island, in that time, there was probably something going on through the false teaching that Paul has already told us in chapter 1 was ruining households. Remember that language? And something about it was encouraging the women to move away from the men they had dedicated themselves to and from the children that had come into their homes. And Paul's saying, no, I don't want you to move away from it. I want the influence of the older women to be so dignified and respectable that the younger women coming up underneath say, yeah, that's a good way to live. That's a good way to live. Train them that they might love their husbands and their children. To be, here's the word again, self-controlled. To be pure, which had sexual overtones to be sure, but also cultural overtones. To be working at home, tough one to be able to navigate. But certainly it's not saying, based on everything else we see in the rest of the New Testament, that the only place of influence is at home. But at least we could also say that going along with that, that influencing the world outside the home didn't make you disregard the management you were called to in the home. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands. Let's just put the quadrant back up. If you're young, one of the younger women, and you're looking at that list, are there a couple that just you said, oh yeah, there we go? And are a couple that you said, I'd prefer that wasn't on the list right there? If so, what in our quadrant that we've already kind of hit on is God getting your attention for? Is it what you've built your life around that's going to be satisfying for you so that as the years tick by and the decades tick by, you'll be able to say, if and only if I can get that, then I will be able to say this has been a good life. Is that what's satisfying you? What's the narrative that you've been repeating? And then out of that, what are your peers seeing in your life? What do they hear from you as being the most important thing? And guys, sorry, young little boys, you got one thing to do. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Now, tagged in with that, as Paul did when he was talking to Timothy, he uses his instructions to Timothy and kind of sisters them right along with what he wants then the young men to also be. So in other words, if he's saying, hey, I'm trying to follow Jesus, Timothy, I want you to follow me, and I want the others to follow you, we have a pretty good idea that Timothy was a younger man. Titus, we don't necessarily get that same designation. We don't have any background data like that. But it is interesting that right after telling the young men that they're to be self-controlled, he says in verse 7, instructions to Titus, which might mean that Titus is a little younger in the faith as well. But he says, I want you to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching to show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Because when we come to the end of verse 8, and we just look at those four quadrants, whether you're old or young, male or female, there are some similarities in terms of the way that we're supposed to live our lives, right? I will say that if the problem in your life is self-control, if one of your appetites feels like it is out of control, you've got to do a lot of exegetical work to be able to put an asterisk on this passage and say, God doesn't care about my lack of self-control. You're doing some fancy footwork with a text to try and pretend it doesn't apply to you, because it shows up in every one of the categories. If there's something in your life that feels like an addiction and you're not identifying it and fighting it, I think you got to get busy. Especially if you want to see God do some work through this church, in this generation, in our day. If you want God to get busy, then you need to start by saying, God, don't please change the culture. You got to start by saying, God, please change me. Moving out of that whole quadrant, Paul comes in verse 9 and says, bondservants, I want you to be submissive to your own masters in everything. I want you to be pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. You hear how, whether these bondservants are old or young, whether they're male or female, the same exact categories show up in their lives. They're not to be the kind of people who are getting their own way and manipulating things to be done. They're supposed to be people who are productive in the setting that they've got. They're supposed to be the kind of people who are using their words not in an argumentative way, but in a pleasing way. They're supposed to show all good faith. They're not supposed to be thieves in the middle of things. These are supposed to be respectable folks given responsibility where they're given responsibility. Male or female, old or young, it doesn't matter. We see an example of it, kind of what we've heard in this whole quadrant, applied here in verses 9 and 10. That's the community that Paul is saying, Titus, you need to set these things up as the normal Christian community. Churches ought to not just have elders that have a certain type of characteristic. I want the congregation to have certain characteristics. And I want the gospel to be preached from lives that look like this. There's a reason for it, though. And this is what I said in the end, but let's look at it here right in context. It's the consequence. You see, Paul's not just trying to say this is the way the Christian community needs to be shaped because he's some sort of control freak who likes just sort of micromanaging everybody's life and making sure that everybody just looks exactly the way that Paul wants it to be. Paul knows that the opposite of this would be devastating to the message on Crete. If you have older men and older women who aren't living dignified lives, but you're looking and going, what did you do with the last 70 years? How have you become so bitter? And then that bitter person gets up and says, let me tell you about Jesus and everything that he wants to do to shape your life. You're going to probably look and go, I just don't think that makes a lot of sense. And if the Christian churches on Crete are shaped by young adults, young people who have decided to flee all of their responsibilities, chase after all of their appetites, and to be able to be nothing different from the rest of the world, then how is them telling other people about Jesus going to make any difference? It's not. But Paul doesn't prevent it or present it to us in the negative. He presents it to us in the positive. He says, right there at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Now remember this, in context, verse 4 and 5, we're talking about the younger women. You might be asking, what was the point of all that stuff? You're just trying to keep women subjugated and in their homes, and submissive to their husbands. I mean, if you're struggling with that, just go back and look at what we just talked about of this in the book of Colossians. But that's not his point. He's not trying to squish women down into a mold. He's trying to say, I want the voice of our younger women to be able to make sure that, verse 5, the end of verse 5 here, so that the word of God won't be able to be mocked on your island. They're going to be looking at you, young ladies. And they're going to be asking, has the gospel made a difference at all in the way that you live? And Paul's saying, if yes, here's one of the amazing results. God's word will be respected. And it'll be almost immune to mockery and to being reviled. The second context, or the second consequence, comes out of the context of verse 8. Verse 8 is where Paul's talking to Titus, kind of talking to the young men, and saying, guys, I need you to control yourselves. I need you to be a model of good works. I need your teaching to have some integrity and dignity. And I need your speech, just the way you talk, to be generally healthy. What will be the result? It'll be this. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Or when he gets done talking to the bondservants, he has a third consequence that he throws out there for them, so that in everything, you can take the doctrine of God our Savior, you can put it on like a cloak, and you can wear it anywhere you go throughout the week. That's what we want. We want you to live in such a way that this message just doesn't stay contained to sermons and commentaries and Bible studies. I want you to bring the message of the gospel with you into your workplace. I want you to take it into your classroom. I want you to carry it with you out onto the football field and to the campground and back to your neighborhood. I want it to go with you everywhere so that people can look at you and say, what are you wearing? It starts with asking four questions. What satisfies me? What am I saying deep inside? What are people seeing me? What am I selling? One commentator said it this way. The effect of individual Christian behavior on unbelievers should not be underestimated. Inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. As we live and identify ourselves as Christians, we can make the gospel message attractive and credible by our godly attitudes and behavior. However, if we are perceived as unloving and hypocritical, we provide unbelievers with a good reason to be skeptical about the power of the gospel. In Paul's exhortations, both to these Cretan groups and to Christians of every age, should alert us to the tremendous importance of being in reality what we profess in word. As we stand to sing and then to take the Lord's Supper together, let's pray together.